Turn with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. It's almost May, which means that prom season is in full swing. It's my daughter's prom last night. I promised I wouldn't embarrass her by posting prom pictures. I didn't promise I wouldn't post daddy-daughter dance pictures from years gone by. A long time ago when I still had brown hair. It's also daddy-daughter dance season. If you don't have young ones, some schools, some larger churches, that's the thing. And the reason I know that daddy-daughter dance season is in full swing is I've got a lot of young pastor friends, guys I've mentored or guys that I've met, guys in their late 20s, early 30s, who have girls about the age that Michaela was in that picture. And so they're going and they're doing this and they're posting pictures about it. And the reason I bring it up is this week, one of them, a young pastor that I know, posted a picture of his young daughter. They had a photo booth there at the daddy-daughter dance, and he posted a picture kind of like that one, but it was just of his daughter, with a caption, and he wrote, "Break her heart, and I'll break your bones." And I looked at it, and I thought about it, and I looked at it again, and I thought about it some more, and here's my question. Do we get to say that? Patrick, are you calling out another pastor who isn't here to defend himself? No. I mean, I could. He posted it on his church page, not his personal page. So, I mean, it's fair game. But no, I'm not using his name. And I get it. I'm a dad. You know, once upon a time, I took a 9mm bullet and I kind of tossed it at my daughter. And I said, keep that and throw it at your first boyfriend and tell him that if he ever hurts you, the next one's going to come a lot faster. So I'm not in a position to call anybody out. I'm not throwing stones or bullets, but I am asking a real question. Break her heart and I'll break your bones. As believers in Jesus Christ, is that an okay thing to say? Do we get to say that or other things like that? It's a question that I think Jesus speaks to as we turn to John 20 this morning. And turning there, I know, and I'm sorry, we've gotten way out of chronology in our study through the life of Christ. Because last week we drove past our text for this morning to get to Thomas for the purpose of looking back at the resurrection. And next week I'm just going to make things worse because next week we're going to go back to the morning of the resurrection and Jesus appearing to Mary Magdalene and the other women because it's men's retreat weekend and I want to speak to the sisters and a couple sisters grabbed me last week and said, why do you wait until the guys are gone to talk about women? The guys are the ones who need to hear this, which is actually a good point I hadn't thought of. So guys, get the CD or listen to the podcast. But we're a little out of order. It'll all settle down in the wash. And truth is, when we finish up studying through the life of Christ, which will still be in the next few weeks, you know, the order notwithstanding, we're going to keep going. We're not going to dive straight into the life of Paul after all. I know you're shocked. That's why I waited until you were sitting down. But no, the Lord really spoke to me last week about taking this summer, and instead of diving into Galatians, we're going to look at the ministry of Jesus, priest and king. We know that Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. For the last 3 years, we've been studying in the first coming, Jesus the prophet. His present ministry, the ministry that is his right now, is that of priest. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. And in the second coming, he returns as king. So we're going to press on. We started with the pre-incarnate Christ when we started the study 3 years ago, and we looked at Christophanies and so forth in the Old Testament. I think it makes sense to see it through to the glorified Christ. And it'll be fun to look at prophecy over the summer. But today we're looking at the risen Christ. And we're looking at the risen Christ in John 20, verse 19, when the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. So let's just pause and place ourselves in time. This is Sunday evening. This is Sunday, the day of the resurrection. And a lot has happened. It's been a busy day for Jesus. And we've been taking it out of order, but by the time verse 19 comes, by the time the disciples are gathered, Jesus has appeared to Mary Magdalene, that's in John 20, and he's appeared to other women, that's in Matthew 28, and that's next week. He's appeared to Peter. We get that from Luke 24, and we'll talk about that in a few weeks when Jesus actually has a conversation with Peter that's recorded in Scripture. He's met and walked with and talked with and eaten with the disciples on their way to Emmaus. And so this is actually the fifth appearance of Jesus all on the same day, all on Resurrection Sunday. So as Jesus came, still verse 19, and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you," the guys from Emmaus are there. How freaked out were they? Because they had just been having supper with Jesus up in Emmaus, and Jesus disappeared, and they run down to Jerusalem, and they're barely there long enough to tell the story, and Jesus catches up with them. But I think it's neat that they're all together as Jesus finds them, most of them at least. Thomas is off on an errand somewhere. But we're going to begin looking at the high priestly prayer of Jesus this week in John 17. We've been looking at the Upper Room Discourse on Wednesdays. And one of the things that Jesus is going to pray for on Wednesday as we look at John 17 is unity among the flock. He's going to pray, "Father, let this flock, let your people, let these believers be one. Let them be so close. Let them be of such unity, such one accord, the way that you and I are." That's how close Jesus has called us to be with one another. Reminding us how important unity is in God's eyes. We think of it as a nice to have, something that makes church friendlier, more social, more comfortable. No, in God's eyes, it's imperative. It's non-negotiable for a lot of reasons. So the ten are gathered and others with them. And they're talking, I'm sure, it doesn't say, but what are they talking about? They're talking about what happened over the weekend. Jesus' arrest and his execution. And then people are coming talking about rumors of a resurrection. And then Jesus shows up and he says, "Yeah, the rumors are true and you haven't heard the half of it." He says, "Shalom, peace be with you." And he's saying to them, you guys are talking about the cross. Let me tell you about the cross. Let me tell you what happened at the cross. At the cross, I purchased peace for you. Peace be with you? Yeah, for all of you. Because you've been justified by faith, as Paul later writes to the Romans. You've been justified by faith. By faith in my death, you all have peace with God. You found peace with God because of me, because of the cross. But if we lateral over to the parallel account in Luke 24, Jesus is saying, "Peace be with you," and he's speaking words of encouragement, but the disciples are more freaked out than they are encouraged, at least at first. Luke 24, 36, same story, same episode. Disciples from Emmaus have just given their report. They've just downloaded their day. And as they said these things, verse 36, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." So far, everything that we read in John. But they were terrified and frightened. That's what Luke adds. And they supposed that they had seen a spirit. It's the ghost of Jesus. And in response to that, verse 39, Jesus shows them his hands and feet. Because spirits don't have flesh and bones. Interesting, Jesus doesn't say, "Silly disciples, there's no such thing as spirits." No, he says, "Yeah, I hear what you're saying, but spirits don't have flesh and bones, so check it out." And they still don't believe. So verse 41, Jesus says, "Okay, let's try something else. Do you have any food around here? Because spirits don't eat either." But he does. Every time we see the resurrected Christ, he's eating. So he eats some fish and some honey. And then finally, back to John 20:20, the disciples' eyes are opened. See what I did there? Then the disciples were glad. Then they were glad when they were convinced that it wasn't the ghost of Jesus. Then they were glad when they saw the Lord. And I'm glad too. Because Jesus eating tells us that when we study the marriage supper of the Lamb this summer, that's not a metaphor. That's not figurative language. We're going to be studying a real supper. We're going to be studying a party, a feast, a banquet that Jesus throws for us. What's that food going to be like? That's going to be good. Verse 20, the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord, when they saw that it was the Lord, when they recognized him, when they finally believed that it was him. And Jesus says, "Good, okay, now that we've got that out of the way, let's try this again." Verse 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Now it's getting chewy. So far, we fast forwarded this through this part last week on the way to getting where we were going. But now we're getting to the chewy part. We're getting to the part that we skipped over. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. That's an uncomfortable thought. Jesus is saying, hey, the way that the Father sent me, the things that the Father sent me to do, hey, guess what? I'm handing you the family business. Here's the keys. It's all yours now. Now, it's not the first time the disciples heard that. 72 hours earlier, they'd heard that from Jesus as Jesus prayed over them. Again, in this high priestly prayer in John 17, one of the things that he says is, as you, praying to God the Father, sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. That's that prophetic past tense. He's speaking of things future as if they've already happened. But he's praying in the presence of the disciples. They're listening to this, and he's saying, and this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to hand things off to them. This is what I've been teaching them for. This is what I've been preparing them for. This is what I'm praying for them about even right now. And Lord, just have them buckle up because it's coming. And now 3 days later, it's the evening of the resurrection, and what was coming on Thursday is now here. They finished boot camp. They had a three-day pass, but now their orders have come in. They're shipping out. They're deploying. Jesus is sending them out to preach the gospel, to make disciples, to be witnesses. To which you and I might say, wow, that must have been a heavy trip to be sitting there and have the risen Christ lay that on you. Hey, I'm handing you my ministry. Wow, to be an apostle, one who was sent. That's what apostle means, right? Glad I'm not one of them, because that's a lot of responsibility. Yeah, guess what? The apostles weren't the only ones there. Flip back to that parallel account in Luke 24. Cleophas and his friends raced back from Emmaus. They didn't just find the apostles. Luke 24, 33, they found the 11. You know, the 12 minus Judas. Thomas hadn't left yet. They found the 11 and those who were gathered with them. And then Cleophas and his friends add to them. Point is, there's more people there than just the apostles. There's a room full of people that Jesus is addressing. People just like you and me. Believers. Christ followers. And to all of us, Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. That's not just for 10 or 11 handpicked guys in that place in that time. That's for all believers in every time, everywhere. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. To do what? To do everything that Jesus was doing. To go be Jesus in a very real sense. To go do Jesus stuff. Teach and preach and love and witness and testify and serve and train and commission. Or sometimes we kind of consolidate it to win and build and send disciples in Jesus' name. Starts to feel a little uncomfortable, doesn't it? Jesus is talking to me? That's for us? Yeah, but we don't need to freak out any more than the disciples needed to freak out. I mean, it should be enough to catch our attention. This is no light thing. But we don't need to be anxious. We don't need to stress. Because where God guides, God provides. And in fact, he does it in the very next verse. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If we're supposed to continue Jesus' ministry, it only makes sense that God would equip us to do it the same way Jesus did, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' ministry, from beginning to end, he did none of it in his strength. He did none of it in the power of his deity. He did all of it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we get to as well. Up to this point, the disciples didn't have that opportunity. This is new. Not the apostles, none of them. John says so in John 7. He makes it clear Jesus was speaking in John 7 about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, future tense. But John makes it clear the Holy Spirit was not given, not at that point, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. That's why they had so much trouble understanding Jesus' words. We need the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2 and lots of other places, we need the Holy Spirit to understand God's truth. We need the Holy Spirit to declare God's truth. And Jesus has been trying to get them ready for that. He's been telling them that this day would come. John 14, 17, and if you're a note taker, you might want to flip a couple pages back to John 14, because this is where you might be wanting to put some notes in your margin if you're a notes in the margin kind of a person. John 14, we'll back up to verse 16. Jesus says, I'll pray the Father, not yet, but soon, and he'll give you another helper, one like me, that he may abide with you forever. I'm leaving, but the Holy Spirit's going to take my place. He's going to help you. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. The world, we talked about last week, is corrupted by unbelief, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, this verse, coupled with John 20, 22, creates a big problem for some people, because it seems like Scripture's contradicting itself. Jesus is breathing the Holy Spirit into them, John 20, 22. But wait, I thought the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, and that's like 40-some days away. You're right. But Jesus breathed life and re-breathed the Holy Spirit into them just now. He did. But it isn't Pentecost yet. I know. Patrick, you're being annoying. I am. Here's how to untie the knot. Remember the three relationships we have with God the Holy Spirit. Two of them we see in John 14, 17. Two of them Jesus just reminded us about. The Holy Spirit dwells with you. He says that to the disciples, and that's been true up to and including that night, the night before the cross. The Holy Spirit is and has been dwelling with you. He will be in you, and that's just what happened 3 days later. The Holy Spirit who is with them is now in them. What's the difference? Okay, really big subject. We're going to cover it in a very short period of time. Holy Spirit with us convicts us of sin, bears witness to the reality of God, testifies to the truth of God's word, even if we don't fully understand it. The Holy Spirit with us draws us to Jesus. Apart from the drawing of the Holy Spirit, none of us are saved. The Holy Spirit in us, starting at salvation, makes us like Jesus. Holy Spirit with us draws us to Jesus. Holy Spirit in us regenerates us, makes us like Jesus. And by the way, helps us interpret God's word, the word that comes from Jesus. That's what's starting in John 20, 22. From that point forward, they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Pentecost is a third relationship we have with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit coming upon us, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as it's referred to in Scripture. And Jesus speaks of this in Acts 1, verse 8, even before it happens. He says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And through that power, in that power, you'll be witnesses in my name, in Jerusalem to start with, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and finally to the uttermost parts of the earth. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is different in that it's power for service, for ministry. The Holy Spirit in us is about fellowship with Christ, makes us more like Christ. Holy Spirit comes upon us to equip us to declare Christ and minister Christ to the body of Christ and to the people who need to hear about Christ. Are these two ideas related? Sure. Are they two distinct things? Sure. And if you want to dig deeper on this, we unpacked it in greater depth a few Wednesdays ago, Wednesday, February 27th. And you can either find that online or put a note in the Agape box and we'll burn you a CD. If you're a reader more than a listener, grab me after service. I can point you to some resources. If you're listening online, call the church. Two places to start. R.A. Torrey's book, Baptism of the Holy Spirit, is great. It's a classic. Chuck Smith's book, Living Water, very, very good. But the point to grab hold of, I know that was super, super quick, but the point to grab hold of out of verse 22 this morning is where God guides, God provides. Here, Jesus is saying, I'm calling you to do a really big thing, so I'm going to change you. I'm going to start a process of sanctification in you so that you can go do that really big thing. The same process that began in you and I that when we were saved. We sang about it a few moments ago. He's changing us. He's making us new day by day. And he's doing it so that you and I, who are called to declare that the truth of God can change people, are people who have been changed by that truth. What truth? That if we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth, we talked about this last week, believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus has risen from the dead and cleansed us from our sins, we can be forgiven. That's the gospel. Go tell people that, Jesus says in verse 23. And if you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they're retained. It's not getting less chewy. At least it doesn't seem that way. It's not as thick as it looks. People try to make verse 23 complicated, because they read into verse 23, well, the apostles were different. They had unique power. They forget that there were other people with the apostles. The apostles had power unique to their person, unique to this period of time. They had the power to forgive sin. I promise you, that's not what Jesus is saying. How do I know? Let Scripture interpret Scripture. The Bible says many times, Old Testament and New, only God can forgive sin. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying that he's sending us, verse 21, and he's sending us as believers regenerated by the Holy Spirit, verse 22, to tell people, verse 23, that they can have eternal life, that God can forgive them by the blood of Jesus Christ, and he will forgive them if they repent of their sin and ask. I missed it, Patrick. Where does verse 23 come in? As we declare the gospel, as we tell people sin can be forgiven in Christ Jesus, some are going to repent of their sin and receive Jesus and find forgiveness. And we get the privilege of saying to them, hey, if you believe what you just prayed, if that was a true expression of your heart, your sins are forgiven. Not because we provided the forgiveness, we didn't do it. We're just the ones proclaiming the forgiveness. On the other hand, some people, as we share the gospel, they're going to choose not to believe. They're going to refuse to repent. They're going to decide to remain in their sin, at which point we have to tell them, and it's a lot less fun, but at which point we need to tell them, hey, you're still in sin. And if you die right now, you're going to go on dying forever. And we're not denying them salvation. We're just declaring they haven't taken advantage of the salvation that Jesus purchased. Does that make sense? The point is, verse 23, we're not Jesus, and we don't have Jesus' power. We have Jesus' message. We're his ambassadors. We're his representatives. And maybe that analogy will help. Think of it this way. If we were working for Visa instead of working for Jesus, you know, we'd take a call, and it would be our job to tell the first caller, hey, good news, looks like somebody covered your bill. Yeah, your debt's been paid in full. You don't owe anything. And in fact, I've been instructed anything, any charges that you accrue in the future, those are going to be paid too. I want a Visa card like that. But if I get to have that call, a few minutes later, I'm going to have another call and I'm going to have to tell somebody else, yeah, sorry, looks like you still owe the full bill. And the interest is running. And you're accruing penalties. And the card is actually maxed out. And at this rate, you're never going to pay it off. You know, in both cases, we're not the ones making the payment, and we're not the ones accepting or rejecting the payment. We're just the ones pulling up the report and delivering the news. That's our mission. That's our ministry, all of us. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we've been transformed into people whose hearts and lives and words come together to bear witness to the truth that's changed us and is changing us and will change others. And that's what we're here to tell others. We've seen the Lord and he's risen. And because he is, you can know your sins are forgiven if you just repent and believe. That's the good news of the gospel. But it also brings me back to the question that I asked earlier. What is threatening to break someone's fingers or their face? What is threatening to break the bones of some kid who made the mistake of dating my daughter, who, let's face it, was way out of his league to begin with? What does that have to do with the gospel? I don't think it has anything to do with the gospel. I think it confuses the gospel. And some of you are going to disagree with me, and that's okay. But hear me out before you decide you're going to break my fingers. You and I have been entrusted with the most radical, the most revolutionary, the most transformative message in the universe. Our sins can be forgiven. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. I mean, those are the most important words anyone could say ever to anyone. That's the most critical message anyone could ever hear. Your sins can be forgiven. Your guilt can be washed away. Your shame can be erased. And Jesus told us this morning, hey, I'm entrusting you with that message. I'm empowering you with my Holy Spirit to go out and deliver that message. That is our mission. It is, quite simply, why we're here. So how does it affect that mission if one minute I'm saying your sins can be forgiven, and the next minute I'm saying you better not mess up or you're going to pay for your sin? See, I think doing that confuses our mission. I think it muddies our message. And I think it messes with the people that we're trying to reach with our message, the gospel of forgiveness that we receive from Jesus Christ. I've seen it happen. 10-15 years ago, a young woman in the church where I was serving married a brash young believer. He was saved, but he was still awfully full of himself. And a bunch of us at the wedding, I was doing the wedding, and a bunch of us got together and we said, you know, we want to make sure that he's going to this wedding, this marriage, with some humility. Decided to knock him down a peg. So we grabbed the videographer who was, you know, running around doing the wedding video, and we said, we want to put something at the very end. So find us when you've got all of your other footage. And so at the very end, four of us, me, who was doing the wedding, the best man, ironically, which was funny, one of the groomsmen and the bride's brother, and by the way, I'm the smallest one in the group. We get together and one person found a hockey stick and one person found a baseball bat, and you know, I'm just going like this, and we're just looking at the camera saying, better not mess with our girl. We were kidding and, you know, not kidding. We thought we were hilarious. I almost always do. But a couple years later, I'm at a men's retreat, and this guy is there, and he's just wrecked. I mean, completely wrecked. Because marriage had gotten real, and life had gotten hard, and he'd made some decently big mistakes, and he was there genuinely thinking about getting on his motorcycle and driving at full speed into the first semi he could find. And he's just talking about this, you know, talking isn't the right word, but he's just, you know, between sobs is conveying this. And I'm like, why didn't you ask for help? There's 100 people in this room who love you and want to help you. And he said, I didn't think that people would forgive me. Now, was that because of a bunch of lunkheads at his wedding? Probably not all of it, but I'm sure it didn't help. And I know that we're not helping the cause of Christ if we muddy up a message of forgiveness with threats of vengeance and violence. Gospel of grace is hard enough for people to believe as it is, right? You've seen that. Let me come at it another way. What's the unpardonable sin in our country? I'm not speaking theologically now. I'm not going blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But practically speaking, in our country, in our culture, we believe the hottest flames in hell are reserved for child molesters, people who sexually abuse children. You ask people on the street, you set up a booth in a shopping mall, you call people at home when they're eating dinner. That's the answer you're going to get. And for good reason. So four or five times in the last 20 years, I've been face-to-face with people who sin that particular sin, who hurt people, or who hurt children. For some, it was 40 years earlier. For one, it was earlier that day. He came from where he did what he did and walked into my office and he said, I need to tell you about what I just did. I mean, radically different stories and fact patterns and circumstances, but they all had one thing in common. They were all 100% convinced they were going to hell. And there was nothing anybody, including Jesus, could do about it. Some sins can't be forgiven, one of them said to me. I said, what about Jesus? He said, especially not by Jesus. Where does that idea come from? Turns out every one of them had heard it from a believer. Most of them had heard it from a pastor. That some sins were beyond forgiveness, that some people were beyond redemption. One pastor said to one person, if I find out some things have happened, I'm going to get a knife or a gun or a blowtorch and I'm going to send you to hell myself. And I know that some of you this morning, especially some of you who might have been hurt, are saying, yeah, amen. Amen to the person who hurt me. Amen for the person who hurt someone I love. But with a lot of love and respect, I think that's what we have to think about. Because yeah, our bones, like on a cellular level, our DNA cries out for vengeance in situations like the one I'm describing. And let's be honest, in situations way less extreme, we always want what we think is fair. We always expect what we think is right. We never don't want justice. For other people, at least. And I'm not arguing against justice. Please don't mishear me. Please don't misquote me. Every time I found myself in the room with a sexual offender, I've started the conversation kind of the same way. You're probably going to prison for a long time, and that's probably where you belong. You're probably going to spend a big chunk of what's left of your life behind bars as a consequence for what you've done. And I'm okay with that. In fact, I'm good with that. But that's not the conversation I want to have. I don't want to talk about where you're going to spend the rest of this life. I want to talk about the next life. Let's talk about forgiveness. And in doing that, I'm not ignoring the need for justice. And I'm not denying the severity of justice required. I'm just doing what God has called me to do. Not as a pastor. As a believer, he sends to all of us, I'm sending you as the Father sent me to talk about forgiveness. That's our job. Some of you have two jobs because some of you got us placed in a position where you get paid to administer justice. That's your gig. That's how you put a roof over your head. And yeah, God establishes governments and he raises up people, you know, police and politicians and prosecutors and civil servants and members of the military, all kinds of people doing all kinds of things whose job is to minister justice. But the job we all share as believers, however, whatever we do for a living, the job we all share as believers, whatever else we're called to do, is to minister forgiveness. Our mission is to help all people find peace with God. And I get that all part is hard to swallow sometimes. But that's the message Jesus has entrusted to us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. His point is whatever your sins was, whatever your sins of choice were, that was enough to keep you out of heaven. None of you are going to inherit the kingdom of God. He's given us an exhaustive list and he's saying, hey, whoever you were and whatever you did, that was going to keep you out of heaven. But whatever it was that you did, the blood of Jesus Christ was enough to cleanse us. Still 1 Corinthians 6, you were washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. I mean, one of the people sitting listening to Jesus as he's sending the apostles was Peter. Peter, who committed a sin arguably even worse than child abuse, he denied Jesus 3 times. And I think Jesus is saying to him, Peter, you I want to forgive most of all. Because having been forgiven much more, you're going to treasure your salvation much more. And I'm going to use you to reach people so convinced that they can't be saved much more. Side note, besides bringing a message of forgiveness in Christ Jesus to the perpetrators of sins and crimes, who else needs to hear a gospel of forgiveness? Okay, everyone, obviously, you're right, but I'm thinking of the victims. The victims of abuse in all of its forms. People who have been sinned against need to hear a gospel of forgiveness. Because ask anyone who's been there and come out on the other side. Until you forgive, you can't move on. Any of us. Until we forgive a cycle of shame and bitterness and anger and injury and often addiction keeps going and going and going and reinforcing itself. And the only thing that breaks the cycle is forgiveness. But for that person, that hurt person, that injured person, that wounded soul, why should they forgive? How can they forgive if the very people entrusted with the gospel of forgiveness are telling them, you have a right to be angry. Keep being angry. You can't forgive that. Not even God can forgive the person who hurt you that way. Justice is necessary. Justice is from the Lord. But the whole world cries out for justice. And yes, sometimes we need to join that cry. Sometimes we need to add our voice to the shout of outrage. But family, our ministry, our identity can't be found in justice. It must be found in forgiveness. Am I speaking to you this morning? I don't know. I know I'm speaking to me. And if you're not sure that this application is for you, here's a quick identity check. And I don't mean to get all psychological, but let me ask. What do you find yourself daydreaming about? Is vengeance a theme? What kind of entertainment draws you in? What kind of books, movies, video games appeal to you? And if you find that there's a theme, if you find yourself thinking, man, how great it would be to be Dirty Harry with the 44 Magnum saying, go ahead, make my day. Give me an excuse to deliver some street justice. If you find yourself wanting to be Master Chief, meeting out justice at the end of a gun, is it possible? I'm just asking. Is it possible you haven't quite made peace with being an ambassador of peace? It's just harmless escape, Patrick. Maybe. But if it's a harmless escape, then this will be a harmless question. Why do you feel a need to escape out of grace into a world of vengeance? And look, I'm not throwing stones. This is something that God has been working with me on. I got into a conversation a year, maybe 2 years ago with a pastor friend. He says, hey, have you seen American Assassin? It was a movie out at the time. I'm pretty sure it just came and went. You know, the main character is Mitch Rapp, lone gunman. What the Navy SEALs won't do, what the CIA can't do, Rapp gets done. He's one of the good guys, but he's off the book. It's the blackest of black ops, and he's not accountable to anyone except his own sense of justice. And so my friend, who happens to be a military chaplain, says, this guy is the best character ever. You need to see this movie. I said, I think the movie's already gone. And he said, well, then read the books. And the thing is, I'd read the books. I'd read all of the books, 6 or 8 of them in the series. I'd read them all. Because I used to play basketball with the author's little brother. And my little brother and his other little brother are best friends. big Irish Catholic family from St. Paul. I'd read them because my brother said, hey, Vince is writing books. I read them, really enjoyed them. Great escapism. But see, we're having this conversation and the Holy Spirit starts speaking to me. The Holy Spirit that Jesus breathed into me, same as he breathed into the disciples, same as he breathed into all of us when we got saved. Holy Spirit says, Patrick, why do you like these books? I don't want to talk about it. Yeah, Patrick, you want to be Mitch Rapp, American Assassin. Accountable to no one. Able to take all your righteous anger for all of the wrongs of the world out and go just go get some justice done. Yeah, except I'm not supposed to be Mitch Rapp. And probably neither are you. People like that exist, defending our nation, defending our freedom, and I'm grateful that they're out there standing on the wall. But that's not my job. That's not who God has called me to be. That's not who I should want to be when I grow up. If I grow up. I'm supposed to want to grow up to be like Jesus. And the message that Jesus has entrusted to us is not justice coming from the end of a gun. It's forgiveness falling from the cross. What should make my day, the Clint Eastwood line, shouldn't be sending someone to hell with a 44 Magnum, the most powerful gun ever made, but saving someone from hell, seeing someone escape hell. Okay, so Patrick, your message today is that violent video games and movies are bad. No, don't diminish the point. I'm just saying we do the things we do to get the things we want. And if we resent being ambassadors of peace and what we really want to be is instruments of vengeance, that might show up in the things that we want, in the ways we relax, in the entertainment we seek out. It's not about what we do, it's about who we are. And I think the point this morning is it's worth searching our hearts. Better, it's worth asking the Holy Spirit to search our hearts, to examine our hearts, to uncover what kind of attitudes or assumptions or desires are lurking there. When we hear about a horrific crime, is our first response, I hope he burns in hell? Or man, I hope somehow he finds Jesus. I'm going to go to a church security training next month because the times we live in, I think that we need to pay more attention to it than we do. But what's in my heart when I come back? Oh, if somebody threatens my flock, I hope I get a clean shot at them. Or is it, man, I hope I can find a way to subdue someone who comes in wanting to do harm without killing them. Why? Because we know Jesus, and presumably he doesn't. Even in things that aren't life and death. When I'm at my daughter's soccer game, I'm usually one of the loudest voices in the stand. And too often, I'm the voice that says, ref, you've got one job, and you're really bad at it. When I really should be a voice of grace saying, wow, that's got to be a hard gig. When someone steps on me and people start to ask, what are you going to do, Patrick? What am I going to do? I'm going to make him cry. That's what I'm going to do. Unless he apologizes, then maybe I'll just make him sniffle a little. See, that's everything my flesh wants to do. It's everything the world wants me to do. Get him. Get him good. Eye for an eye. Make him think twice. Revenge is best served cold. Get him when he's not expecting it. Why? Because if we're out there taking vengeance, it gives the world permission to take vengeance when it's their turn. But it's not what we're here to do. That's not why. It's not for that purpose that God has placed his Holy Spirit in us. We're here to continue Jesus' ministry. What did he do that Sunday night? He went into a dark place where people were afraid, where it looked like there was a closed door. He went into a place where people were hiding in fear. And he said to them, Peace be with you. Lord, we know our call. We hear your voice. We fight our flesh. And we can't do this apart from the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We can't, we won't even want to. And we're so grateful that you remind us in this passage that you have placed your Spirit within us. And we ask, Lord, we pray, would you continue to fill us with your Spirit? Would you overflow us with your Spirit? That the mercy that you've shown us, the love that you've placed in us, is what people would see in us. That it would inform everything that comes forth from us. That our walk, our witness, and our words would all be of grace. If we don't believe in the Holy Spirit, if we don't believe his ministry is today, if we don't believe that he's dwelling in us and empowering us, right there, that's our excuse for turning down the mission, for hunkering down and waiting for the rapture. If we don't believe that God the Holy Spirit indwells us and anoints us, everything Jesus is calling us to do, we're going to say, well, that's just too much for us, and we'll be right. It's worth searching our hearts, even as we did last week. Do I believe that Jesus is risen? Do I believe that the Holy Spirit is real, dwelling in me, sanctifying me, empowering me?